And now as we approach your word, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So the question I have posed is why Lent? Because, well, it's not patently obvious for all of us why we celebrate Lent. I mean, some people just see it as a time to give up something for 40 days and then go right back to it and, you know, do it again next year. And there is some value in that, in just that, because it does teach you a little bit of self-discipline. It can draw you closer to God. But I want to look a little bit at why, historically, biblically, we do Lent, why we celebrate Lent, why we observe Lent. And Lent is a pretty widespread thing. Most people know what Lent is or have heard of Lent in some way. But to illustrate exactly how widespread Lent is, I present to you this. I don't know if this is a national campaign, but somewhere, somehow, at a Taco Bell somewhere, there are these signs that say great taste during Lent, and they're offering all these meat-free options because a lot of people give up meat during Lent. So, it's a pretty big deal. So if it's that big of a deal, and if even Taco Bell is on board, in some sense of the word, then I guess it's worth talking about. So Lent initially was a time of preparation for, here's a good word, a good vocabulary word for you, catechumens. Probably haven't heard that word in a while, if ever. Catechumen, somebody who was preparing to become part of the church, preparing to be baptized. And so the time of Lent was a time of fasting and praying, and then at Easter Vigil, they would become baptized and become part of the church. It was this very intense sort of workout thing, spiritual workout. And so that is sort of the historical roots of Lent and where it came from. That is the original observance of Lent. And it has progressed over the years and regressed in some ways over the years. It ebbs and flows like many things. And it wasn't really until the Protestant Reformation that there were churches that didn't observe Lent. Lent has always been a part of the church, and some Protestant churches throughout the years have sort of lost it, and some are picking it back up, and some do whatever they want, and that's all right. But what Lent is grounded in for us now, and what it was historically rooted in, and biblically rooted in, was Jesus' 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. After Jesus was baptized, he went out into the wilderness and was tempted. And that's the text that we're going to look at today, from Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, people do not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered, "It is said, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. And this is the word of the Lord. One observation as we begin looking at this text is that there were no witnesses to what had happened. That is, Jesus went alone out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So, presumably, these accounts, this story is firsthand told from Jesus, because there wasn't a crowd around him, and instead he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And he was alone. And so we're dealing with a story and happenings in the life of Jesus told directly to his disciples by Jesus. And let's just jump in. So it begins, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So right from the get-go, This is rooted in the Holy Spirit. This is not like Jesus just decided to go out for a walk one day. This is a very intentional and purposeful thing that is happening. And the double mention of the Holy Spirit links this text actually back to Jesus' baptism, which was really the last action that has happened in Luke's Gospel. Towards the end of Luke chapter 3, verse 21, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. So that was Jesus' baptism. The Holy Spirit comes on him like a dove. And then Luke tells Jesus' genealogy, traces him all the way back to Adam, all the way back to God. And then, so he's got the Holy Spirit on him, he tells the genealogy, and then, full of the Spirit leads him into the wilderness. And also, the double mention of the Holy Spirit at the beginning foreshadows, almost precludes, a positive outcome to what's going to happen. Jesus is being led by the Holy Spirit, and therefore, this probably isn't going to end badly. This is probably going to be a good thing. This is probably going to be exactly what is supposed to happen, because Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit. So, for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. Really? I haven't eaten for 40 days, and at the end of them he was actually hungry. We do believe Jesus was human, so that makes sense, right? He wasn't eaten for 40 days. He was hungry. Probably an understatement. And then the devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Reasonable, I guess. And if you're the Son of God, you can do those sort of things. Tell a stone to become bread. And Jesus answered, "It is written, people do not live on bread alone." And that Jesus answered comes from the Scriptures, and it comes from the book of Deuteronomy. If you want to go there with me, you can. Deuteronomy chapter 8. But I'm going to read verses 2 and 3. Because I think it's significant where Jesus pulls this from. It's very... fifth book of the Bible? Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible, towards the beginning, if you're looking for it. Deuteronomy chapter 8, we'll read verses 2 and 3. And keep your ears open to maybe some parallels to what we've already read here in Luke chapter 4. "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness..." Ding, ding, ding. "These 40, ding, 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 years, not days, years, to humble and test you..." Ding, ding, ding. I'm dinging every time there's a parallel with Luke 4, by the way. There's not something wrong with me. Well, that's debatable, but the dinging is not something that's wrong with me. "To humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which is neither you nor your ancestors, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that the people do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Ding, ding, ding. So, we have five major themes of Luke 4 that look to be drawn precisely out of this passage in Deuteronomy. The wilderness, the number 40. In Jesus' case, it was days and not years, but still, 40. The idea of being tested or tempted, hunger, and this quote, this line, people do not live on bread alone. So, there's some obvious connections here. So the people of Israel wandered for 40 years, and they were hungry, and God provided them food each and every day. Every single day. But he only provided them what they needed for each and every day. And they had to do it all over again and trust God each and every day. If they hoarded this manna, this stuff that God gave them, it would turn gross, to say the least. They were not able to. It was impossible. They had to be reminded. They had to be dependent on God each and every day. And then this is what Jesus is experiencing. So, in some ways, what we'll see, what Jesus does here, how Jesus lives out here in the wilderness, will fulfill some of the things that Israel did in the wilderness, and he will get some things right that they didn't. Right? They complained, they grumbled, they got angry. Jesus takes it. Jesus doesn't give in to any of these tests, any of these temptations. Jesus stays true to God. Jesus continues to follow throughout these 40 days. Verse 3. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And I've always thought that was odd. I mean, because for any of us, that is not a legitimate temptation, right? If we have not eaten for 40 days and somebody comes up to us and tells us to turn a stone into bread and eat it, we will assume that we are hallucinating and we will go and eat a meal or something. I mean, we know that that's not right. But Jesus, in Jesus' case, there was something real about this temptation because he is the Son of God, and Satan's using this as leverage. He's, if you are the Son of God, if you are really God's Son, if you really have that close of a relationship with God, if you're really actually his Son, tell this stone to become bread. It should be easy. If you have the power of God, if you have access to the power of God, it should be easy. And for Jesus, it would have been easy. Right? I mean, would any of us disagree that Jesus could turn a stone into bread? Right? He fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. So, this scarcity is not a problem for Jesus, ever. But if I think about Jesus and that, and his ability to be able to turn stones into bread, then that temptation becomes a lot more real to me. Because I can't relate to a temptation to turn stones into bread, but I can relate to a temptation to eat or to participate in whatever is right in front of me at that exact moment and is accessible to me, right? I don't know about you all, but I'm very good at fasting when the thing that I'm trying to fast is never set in front of me, right? I'm good at fasting sweets if there are no sweets in our house, no sweets in my office, no sweets anywhere I go, right? The problem comes when a sweet comes in front of my face, and it is free, and it is beckoning my name, right? Right? We've experienced this. That is a very real temptation, and that is when it actually becomes difficult. So, you know, we can say, well, yeah, turning stones into bread, whatever, Jesus. But for Jesus, the temptation to turn a stone into bread was basically like, here, there's a loaf of bread. Take and eat. And after not eating for 40 days, I'm thinking it's probably a pretty real temptation. Of course, he doesn't do it. He has a good answer. People do not live on bread alone. But it makes me wonder what my life would be like if I could have or create anything, anytime. Right? I mean, I have problems with giving in to temptations already. But if I could just have or make anything I want at any time, I think it would be a little harder, right? So, it's a double-edged sword, I guess, being that close to God and being tempted. On one hand, you have the power of God at your disposal, right? You have full access to the power of God to fight temptation, but the temptations are of God-like proportions as well, right? The temptations are almost unlimited because you can do anything. Any little abuse of that power, that amount of power, that would be a big, 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 big thing. Exodus chapter 16. That's the second book of the Bible, if you want to turn there. Exodus 16, verses 3 and 4. This is how the Israelites handled their 40 years out in the wilderness. And I can just see them looking at the stones, maybe that are shaped like bread, thinking, man, if that was a loaf of bread, I would be so happy. So, Exodus 16:3. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Yikes. Verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they follow my instructions." The temptations of hunger are very, very real. The people of Israel cried out to God. They said they would have rather died in Egypt in slavery. I mean, they were both in slavery and in Egypt, not in a land of their own. And now they're, you know, in the wilderness preparing. God has prepared a land for them, a place where they will actually have their own land and they will be their own people and they can do what they have been called to do. But they're so hungry that they just want to go back. They're so hungry that they just want to go back. But God knows best. I think this first temptation to turn stones into bread, the core temptation is to exhibit your sonship. Exercise it a little bit, Jesus. You are the Son of God. Do something about it. Right? I mean, you're out here. All this stuff could be food. You're hungry. Make it happen. People do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. That is, obedience to God is more important than me having some bread right now. Obedience to God is more important than me eating that bag of Skittles or that candy, that pot of coffee. That'd be nice. Okay, next temptation. Verse 5. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So at the core of this temptation, we have all the kingdoms of the world, right? He leads them up to a high place, so in an instant he can show him all the kingdoms of the world. I don't know how this worked or what it looked like. I can't imagine seeing all the kingdoms of the world at once. Like, geographically, they wouldn't fit. I mean, you know, think of, like, yeah, just, it's difficult, but all the kingdoms, and he says, "I will give you all their authority and splendor." All of their authority and splendor. Jesus' response comes from Deuteronomy 6:13, just two chapters before where we were earlier. And he says, "Worship, it's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Pretty easy. Satan asks him to bow down and worship him. And Jesus says, "No, I'm only supposed to worship God." For me, this one has always seemed like the easiest temptation to say no to, because it's so obvious. Like Satan says, "Bow down and worship me." No? You're Satan. You're the devil. And I know I'm not supposed to worship Satan. And, you know, being the Son of God, you know, he's a pretty bright fellow, Jesus is. He knows you're not supposed to worship Satan. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. But I think there's some depth to this. And John Noland, he's a scholar of the book of Luke, and he wrote this, and I think it's fascinating, and it may get a little bit to the heart of what this temptation is really about, for you and me anyway. It's likely, therefore, that the worship of Satan to which Jesus is enticed, that is, to worship Satan in this context, is the temptation to pursue his task in the ways of the world, to gain glory for himself in this world by compromise with the forces that control it, and to become indebted to Satan in the manner that every successful man of the world is. Ow. Hurts. So it's obvious that we don't bow down and worship Satan. But, well, at least to most of us, it's obvious. If we're trying to follow God, if we're trying to follow Jesus, it's obvious that we don't worship Satan. But pursuing our tasks in the way of the world to gain glory for ourselves by compromising with the forces that control it, right? You know, if I just blur the lines here a little bit, it'll make my life a little bit easier. May not be exactly what God would want me to do, but in the end, I'm sure I'll be better for it and God will forgive me anyway, right? Have we ever rationalized in this way? I have. We compromise with the forces that control it and become indebted to Satan in the manner that every successful man of the world is. I'm not sure if that's... I mean, that might be a little bit overstating it, that every successful person in the world is indebted to Satan for their success. But stating it that way sure got me to notice this statement a lot more than it would have if he didn't say it that way. So our temptation to Satan worship is often just blurring the lines, compromising a little bit here and there, participating in systems that are oppressing people, things like this. And working our way up systems that are oppressing more and more people, and by doing so, oppressing more and more people. This can become Satan worship. And I think Jesus offers a better way. Jesus offers a better way. See, what the devil shows him is kingdoms, and he promises Jesus authority and splendor. And if you flip just a few pages to the right, Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 24, Luke chapter 22. And this is the night of the Last Supper. And Jesus gets an opportunity to do some teaching to his disciples, and this is one of the last times they're going to get to talk to him. It is the Last Supper. And so Luke chapter 22, verse 24. "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest." Little backstory. The disciples, especially those who were really close to Jesus, liked to have this little argument between them of which one was like the best. Which one was the closest to Jesus? Which one was the head honcho? So they were doing this. They were having one of these discussions at the Last Supper. And Jesus said to them, verse 25, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I'm among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Satan promises him kingdoms, authority, and splendor. Later on in Jesus' life, he's sitting with his disciples and he teaches them about these people who exercise authority, who abuse their authority. He paints a picture of his kingdom, the kingdom of God, which is a much more compelling picture than probably even that vision that he saw up on top of that hill that day. He says, no, we don't play by those rules in the kingdom of God, in the church. Followers of Jesus do not play by the rules of the world. We do not place our emphasis on winning kingdoms and authority and splendor. All the kingdom of God contains all the authority and splendor in the world. And we are to be obedient to that call, to that vision of the world. So I think this is where this temptation sort of, where the rubber meets the road on this one. Yeah, most of us aren't going to sing praises to Satan. But when we're pursuing the authority and the splendor and the kingdoms of the world, a lot of times there's no way to do so unless we in some ways compromise and therefore worship, that is, put the devil before God. Jesus answered, "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Last one, last temptation. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. By the devil's logic in this passage, there should never be a Christian martyr. There should never be a martyr. Nobody should ever die. At least Jesus wouldn't have started it that way, right? If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down here and the angels will catch you. I mean, it says it in the Bible. It is written. So here's the great irony. Satan is quoting the Bible to Jesus, right? Yeah. So throw yourself down, and God will send his angels to catch you. Simple as that. Another one where, well, probably wouldn't be the realest temptation for us, right? If we're standing at a high point and the devil tells us to jump and God will catch us, well, if we are in our right frame of mind, we will not listen to this voice, right? But Jesus probably knows, and it's probably true, if he jumped, God would catch him. His time was not over. But notice this. Every time Jesus answers the devil, he says, "It is written," before he speaks. He says, "It is written, people do not live on bread alone. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Now, Satan says to him, "It is written, he will command his angels concerning you." But when Jesus responds to this one, when Jesus responds to the devil this time, he says, "It is said." Not a huge difference. But it's as if this formula it is written, has now been corrupted by a manipulative, demonic force. And now he has to use different words to quote scripture back to him. He can't say, okay, it is written anymore, because now, all of a sudden, this phrase, it is written, is being abused in order to tempt somebody and to test somebody. And so he says, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Once again, from Deuteronomy. All of Jesus' answers come from Deuteronomy. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Luke chapter 9, just a few pages over, verse 51. This points out something quite ironic about this situation. The devil leads him to Jerusalem and has him stand on a high point. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And then chapter 13, verses 32 and 33. He replied, go tell that fox, Herod, I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. But Jesus knows that he is going to die in Jerusalem. His death will happen in Jerusalem. And it's just, it seems to me a bit ironic that the devil leads him at the very beginning of his ministry and tells him to throw himself down and he will be caught and he won't die. The irony of it is Satan tempts him to save himself in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem would be the place where Jesus would not save himself for our sake. He would refuse to save himself for the sake of God's purposes. So that's a temptation that was an ongoing resistance to save, to tempt God to save him, right? To throw yourself down and God will save you. Jesus says, Lord, take this cup from me, right before he died, right? But not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done. Jerusalem is the place where Jesus will face death and not be saved from it. But on God's terms, not on Satan's terms, right? Not on the devil's terms, on God's terms. Verse 13 says, when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. That opportune time came. You see some hints of it later on in Luke. Luke chapter 22. It's actually all in chapter 22. Verse 3. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. That is, well, I can't get Jesus directly, so maybe I can corrupt one of his followers. And Judas had already been having some issues. So Satan enters him, calls him, or he enters one of the 12. And then verse 31, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, Jesus tells Peter. That Satan has an agenda for what's going on. And then verse 53. Every day I was with you in the temple courts. These are the words of Jesus. Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns. That opportune time did come when darkness did reign. And it looked like Satan was in control, right? It looked like God had died, that it was over. This guy Jesus was not the Messiah. This guy Jesus, all of his claims were false. He died on a cross. You can only imagine the pain those disciples who had been following him for 3 years. investing that much and had just given their lives to this guy, and now he was dead. But if they'd been listening to what he had been saying, he had told them a number of times that death was not the end for him. But still, somebody tells you that after they die, they're going to come back to life. Even if it is Jesus, it's still kind of hard to swallow. So what's this text about? We've pretty much covered it. But I think what this temptation, what it's about, and ultimately a lot of what Lent is about for us, is about strength in the Holy Spirit. That's where it begins. It begins with Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit and being led. And that's what this is about for us. Strength in the Holy Spirit. And it's also about the importance of a Scripture-shaped view of the world. It's not about having a few Bible verses memorized so you can use them as darts. And it's not about being able to defend all your positions all the time with the Bible. I mean, these are good things. It's good to know the Bible well. But I mean, Satan used the Bible for his own purposes and his own selfish gain, and to try to get Jesus to give in to him, right? The Bible can be misused in many ways, but the importance of having a Scripture-shaped view of the world that takes into consideration Genesis through Revelation, the whole Bible, that maybe pays extra attention to the life of Jesus just because he was Jesus. But how important is it in resisting temptation and in fighting off the schemes of the demonic powers that are after us, but having a Scripture-shaped view of the world? And then I think the third thing that is extremely important, as evidenced in this text, is that we need to keep God's kingdom and not ours at the center. If we're living for any kingdom other than God's, if we have some sort of agenda of our own, if we are motivated entirely by our own ambition to just continue to do better and better, eventually we'll fall off the path. We'll fall away from what God has for us, because the kingdom of God, again and again and again, shows us that it operates by different rules. Down is up is down. The least are the greatest, and the greatest are the least. That it's not about striving and stepping on people, but it's about receiving, and it's about serving. So God calls us to serve one another, to love one another, and especially so when we're in the wilderness. And for those of you who are participating in the Lent fast and are trying to make this a meaningful time in your life and trying to join with the church at large in this process, in this 46-day journey to Easter, keep those things in mind. Strength of the Holy Spirit. Strength in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God, not our own. What was the third one? Can you remember? I have to look it up. The importance of a Scripture-shaped view of the world. That was my favorite one, too. The importance of a Scripture-shaped view of the world. Well, let's pray. God, we thank you for working in our lives. We thank you for using the calendar itself, the seasons and the rhythms of fasting and feasting, of proclamation and response, of sacrifice and glory. We thank you for using those rhythms to shape our lives and as we move into Lent, as we are already a few days in, we pray that this will be a time to be strengthened in the Holy Spirit, that this will be a time to further shape our view of the world through Scripture, and that this will be a time of centering ourselves around the values and the priorities of your kingdom, not our own. We thank you for this day and the gift of life and the gift of love and the gift of salvation. And we celebrate it this day as we hunger and we thirst for you. It's in the strong name of Jesus that everybody said, Amen.